Oh God, above all boons and blessings that we ever seek from your hand, grant us rightly to appreciate, to measure, to weigh, to feel, to know the greatness of that salvation that has been given to us from the love of God by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And may we have then, out of that stirring conviction of the greatness of divine love and the wonder of that terrible sacrifice which Jesus Christ made for us, and the mysterious but wonderful and recreating working of the Holy Spirit within us and in our hearts, out of the wonder of all of that, and the mystery of all of that, and the grace and love of all of that, may we live our lives in gratitude and in commitment and in the joy of our salvation every day. We realize, our Father, that according to your wisdom, by your providence, you have appointed both happy days and sad days for us. But even in the sad, may we never forget or lose our feeling of that thrill, that indescribable thrill that there is in the knowledge of God and everlasting life through the love that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to sing so and know so through our service this evening. And may we be refreshed and renewed in word and sacrament in that love, that gratitude, that consecration of ourselves in the full knowledge and conviction of this great work that has been wrought for us by Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray for our brother and Kapellmeister, Mr. Bechtel, on his way, even as we speak, back to Iowa, where he will be serving a CareNet, a crisis pregnancy center, consulting and leading them in this coming week. We pray for safe travel to and from and a most profitable ministry for Ron. We also pray with some sadness, to be sure, for Russ and Kim Anderson, having heard today for the first time of their plans to move north to Kamano Island to be nearer to Kim's just recently widowed mother. We salute their concern to care for her, and we pray that you would bless them as they put their house on the market here. We thank you for the provision of work in schools there. And as much as we will miss them, it is our pleasure to know that the bond that has been forged between them and this family here is that which shall never be broken. Be with us now in our worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have been speaking these past Lord's Day evenings about the Bible's characteristically dialectical presentation of its teaching. By dialectical, we said we meant that it juxtaposes and counterposes truths, but does not harmonize them or mediate between them or their competing interests. We have divine sovereignty counterposed to human freedom and responsibility, but we do not have any sustained reflection upon or instruction as to how both doctrines are to be held as true at one and the same time. They are both true, but how they are both true and how to harmonize them is not a subject the Bible teaches us. The same biblical writer, in virtually the same part of his writing, will give us both of these truths, will give us the indication that he is fully aware of the problems created by the tension between them, and yet hurries on to other things, leaving us with the requirement to believe both things to be true, something as church history plainly demonstrates is not always an easy thing to do, nor has the Christian church always successfully done it. And so, with the tension produced by the twin biblical emphases on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers, and on the other hand, the prospect of the judgment of their lives according to their deeds, or the promises of God's blessing in this world, made to believers and made repeatedly to believers, and then the evidence given so many times in the same scripture, that God's people will often wonder whether God is hearing their prayers or is ever going to keep His promises to them. We have so far in this series considered as illustrations of this dialectical presentation of its doctrine. We have said that there is virtually no doctrine in the Bible not presented to us this way. The twin emphases of the necessity both to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints on the one hand, and to contend for the unity of the people of God, even in defiance of their differences of opinion regarding that truth and doctrine, that faith once delivered. The counterpoles of chastity and modesty on the one hand, and the celebration of sexual desire and physical attractiveness on the other. The priesthood of all believers at one end of the continuum of truths relating to the believer's relationship to God and salvation, and at the other end of that same continuum, the dependence of individual Christian believers on the church's ministry and eldership, and the Christian's obligation of obedience and submission to those who are over him or over her in the Lord. Tonight I want to finish with one more example of the Bible's dialectical pedagogy. I realized I could have stretched this series on virtually forever. So many subjects are there that can be considered after this fashion. But I will quit with this, and I chose one that is a matter of pressing concern in the church in our day, to remind you that when the church goes astray, as she is widely going astray, it is almost invariably because she prefers some parts of the Bible's teaching to others. And she wraps herself triumphantly around one pole of a continuum of biblical truth while avoiding, denying, or minimizing the opposite pole. I'm speaking in this case of the biblical doctrine of gender. Obviously, this entire area of the Bible's teaching has become highly controversial. We all know that. It surfaces especially in questions touching the place of women in the leadership of the church, whether they are permitted in the Bible to be ministers and elders, for example, and also in the translation of Holy Scripture, whether the generic masculine, the rule in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, should be retained in English translations. These issues became urgent in the later 1960s with the rise of feminism in our culture as a whole, and they have dominated the evangelical landscape ever since. As feminism has redrawn the social map of the United States, it has at the same time exercised a great influence upon the church. Now, churches like ours have maintained, both in teaching and in their church law, that the ancient historic position of the Christian church held for 2,000 years with virtual unanimity, both in the translation of the Word of God and in the reservation of church offices to men. We have maintained that this position, this interpretation, is founded upon the clear teaching, the unmistakable teaching of the Word of God. The Bible, in what has become the modern parlance, teaches a patriarchal view of human society. God has assigned to the male a role of leadership in home, in church, in society. Battle after battle has been fought through the past 25 or 30 years over texts such as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 10, and Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, texts that seem clearly to teach a discrimination between the genders and male headship in the home and the church. Battle after battle have been fought over the interpretation of those texts,
Feminist exegesis of these texts over the last three decades has endeavored to show that they could be read differently than the church has historically read the words, and that in fact, contrary to virtually the unanimous interpretation or unanimous tradition of interpretation in the Christian church, they provide in fact no argument against women elders or ministers or against an egalitarian home. However, battle after battle, whether about the meaning of Greek words or about the interpretation or exegesis of New Testament texts, has been won by the side maintaining the church's historic position. And after all, those explicit statements of gender discrimination in the New Testament text that I mentioned are only applications of a much larger biblical theology and sociology of gender. The Bible teaches a patriarchal view of human society. Who can deny it? Most people do not, including people in the church. They're simply willing to jettison the Bible at this point. So clearly does it teach something that they are unwilling to believe. God, who is over all, represents himself with masculine names and titles, not feminine. Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus was himself a man. The priests of God were all male. The elders of Israel were all men. The 12 disciples and the 7 deacons of Acts chapter 6 were men. And in 1,000 ways everywhere in the Bible, the headship of the man is either asserted or assumed. The war itself, to be sure, may very well be lost. There are few evangelical denominations that have held the gate against the battering ram of contemporary feminist ideology. But the exegetical battles have all been won. It is clearer now than even it was 20 or 30 years ago that the Bible does in fact teach the distinction of genders and the moral imperative of that distinction. It teaches that those distinction of genders are the basis, or that distinction of gender is the basis for that rule of law in God's Word that assigns to different genders, different roles. But this in itself is an indication that the question before the church seems nowadays not really to be what does the Bible say, but rather whether she is willing to obey the Lord in a way that would bring down upon her head the wrath of the world, or willing to obey the Lord when his law forbids her what she desires to be and do. And so in our church, women are not permitted to hold church office, as has been the unbroken rule for 2,000 years of Christian history and 2,000 years of Hebrew believing history before that. And we teach and expect our men and women to practice the ethics of the home as they are taught in Holy Scripture, including male headship. Bizarre, Neanderthal, as all of that now sounds to modern American ears, it is the teaching of the Word of God, and we should not be surprised that a culture such as ours, that has been for so long in open rebellion against God and His law, should increasingly find biblical teaching, both doctrinal and ethical, simply incredible. However, just as is to be expected, the distinction of genders and male headship are not the whole story in the Bible. There is, as we might have expected, a counterpole. The feminists have their texts, too. All heresies have their texts, and most originate in a willingness, even a determination, to hear only part of what the Bible says on a given subject. And so do most malformations in the evangelical or believing church. Pharisaism, moralism, legalism, dullness and spiritual deadness, all of these things too come finally from a contentment with one part of the Bible's teaching at the expense of another. But as loyal followers of Jesus Christ, we want to hear those texts, the texts the feminists cite, just as surely as we hear those texts which we cite against them. And the fact that feminists cite those texts is for us no argument whatsoever for minimizing or ignoring them. Just because feminists have sought to subvert and silence them is no reason for us not to believe them and celebrate them and obey them with all of our hearts. The feminist's favorite text, as you know, is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we have been quick to point out through these last 30 years, and rightly so, that in the context, this verse does not in any way contradict or diminish the relevance of those other New Testament texts which teach a discrimination of gender or roles that are specific to each. Paul is talking about salvation and how it comes to all through faith in Christ, to all without distinction. But the fact is, the text does teach, and many others like it, that in matters most precious and eternally important, the Bible does not make a distinction between men and women. It never does. Virtually all the teaching of the Christian life that we get, for example, in the letters of the Apostle Paul, are addressed to Christians generally without reference to their gender. Men and women are equally obliged, equally summoned to live worthy of the grace they have received, and equally responsible to keep the great many commandments that we find in that material. Only in that very specific area of authority in the life of home and church and society does the Bible distinguish the genders in its teaching about the life of faith. In our day, I suppose in an effort to defend the headship of the male against the onslaught of feminism, we have had some prominent evangelical teachers actually argue that if under orders from their husband, women are not responsible for sins they may commit. That is, if her husband orders her to sin, she is not guilty of sinning, but she is virtuous for her obedience and submission. That is, of course, I hope all of you know, complete and utter rubbish. Just as all Christians, even under orders from the state, must obey God rather than men, so women are obliged to obey the Lord first and always, come wind, come weather. They are Christians, after all, Christians first and Christians last. There is no woman in this congregation who is under any obligation to do anything her husband says if it is in any respect a contradiction to the law and the will of God. Indeed, before that, before they are Christians, they are human beings made in the image of God as much as any man, and indeed taken from the side of a man to be his equal and his partner, as Adam rejoiced to say at his first sight of Eve, "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." It's no small thing that in Genesis 1, woman is created as equally the bearer of the divine image. In the ancient Near Eastern world in which the book of Genesis was written, that was a remarkable assertion. And still more, that to the woman, as to the man, was given the authority to subdue the creation and rule over it, as we read in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. An excellent example of the Bible's emphasis on the full equality of the woman in the life of mankind before the face of God is furnished in Genesis 21, verse 17. Hagar, having been driven from Sarah's home, wandered in the desert until her water was gone. And the Lord found her where she was in despair and said to her, "Hagar, what is the matter? Do not be afraid." Dr. Waltke points out that a modern reader would almost entirely miss the significance of that address. This is the only instance in all of the many thousands of ancient Near Eastern texts where a deity or his messenger calls a woman by name and thereby invests her with an exalted dignity. Hagar is, of course, the Old Testament counterpart to the woman at the well in Samaria, whom the Lord Jesus Christ invests himself with dignity by taking her into fellowship with himself, dealing with her in conversation. In 100 ways, the impression of her dignity is confirmed in the Bible. The famous picture of the virtuous woman given to us in Proverbs 31. With all of that woman's skill, her wisdom, her savoir-faire, her accomplishment, her effective interaction with other people, including men, her goodness is just one example. We are treated to elaborate descriptions of wise and effective women. Abigail, the husband of Nabal, is one we looked at relatively recently on a Sunday evening, but think of Deborah and Naomi and Ruth and Esther. And on into the New Testament, it's the same. Think of Mary herself, of Anna, Priscilla, Lydia, Phoebe, and so on. But there is more than that in the Bible that reminds us of the full and unqualified dignity of the female Christian life, no matter the specific limitations that may have been imposed at several specific points. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, women were called and gifted to be prophetesses, God's spokesman in the world. Miriam, Moses' sister, was the first of such prophetesses to be named in the Bible. And following her, we have Deborah, Isaiah's wife, and Huldah, who, as you may remember, was the wife of the keeper of the royal wardrobe, but who declared the will of God to King Josiah after his discovery of the book of Deuteronomy in the temple in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14. What is interesting in this last case is that the priests went to consult with her to find out what they should do, to discover the will of God. As one scholar sums up the situation, that officials from the royal court went to a prophetess, relatively unknown with so important a matter, is strong indication that in this period of Israel's history there is little, if any, prejudice against a woman's offering of prophecy. If she had received the gift of prophecy, her words were to be given the same authority as those of a man. There were, as we might have expected, also false prophetesses, as there were false prophets. And we find the same in the New Testament. The prophecy of Joel that both our sons and our daughters would prophesy was fulfilled, we know, from the book of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Philip, you may remember, had 4 daughters who were prophetesses, according to Acts 21, verse 9. The gift of prophecy was exercised by men and women alike in the church in Corinth. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. The Lord did not hesitate to speak his authoritative word and will through the mouths of women as men. And here is the biblical dialectic in all of its stark power. The Bible forbids women from being ministers of the word, but records in many places women being prophets of God. And in the same way, it warns against a false prophetess, given the nickname Jezebel in Revelation 2:20, just as it warns against male false prophets and other teachers. Men and women, from the beginning, were equal in the life of prayer and in the freedom of their access to God. Rachel's womb was opened when she prayed to God for children, Genesis 30, 22 to 24. Hannah strikes us as much more a person of prayer than her kindly but ineffective husband, Elkanah. She named her son Samuel, which means heard of God, and it was Hannah who had done the asking. And it was the son born in answer to her prayer that turned around Israel's spiritual condition. Women sang and danced in Israelite worship. Miriam and Deborah composed the oldest songs preserved for us in Holy Scripture. Women also partook equally with men in the sacrificial worship, the Passover and other feasts, as well as the sacrifices of the temple, though they were not required once the liturgical life of Israel with respect to the 3 great pilgrimage feasts was fixed in Jerusalem. They were not required to go, as were their husbands and brothers. There were indeed certain sacrifices, just like those brought typically by men, that had to be brought by women themselves, Leviticus 12:6. The laws of ritual cleanliness applied equally to one gender as to another. Interestingly, I imagine somewhat surprisingly to many evangelical readers of the Bible, the Nazarite vow could be taken as well by a woman as by a man, Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. Women stood with men in the nurturing of their children and the teaching of their children. There is, of course, a patriarchal cast to the book of Proverbs, It is primarily set in the language of father and son, but it's clear that what is said of fathers teaching their sons applies, necessary changes being made, to mothers teaching their children as well. For example, in 31:26, we read of that virtuous woman that she speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction is on her tongue. And in Proverbs 1, verse 8, at the outset of the book, the father says to his boy, "Do not forsake your mother's teaching." That seems unexceptional to us, but Dr. Waltke reminds us that nowhere else in the wisdom literature of the ancient Near East, from the Euphrates to the Nile, is the mother ever mentioned as a teacher. Of course, for her to teach, she herself had to be taught, indicating that son in Proverbs really means child. And all of this comes over simply and uncontroversially into the New Testament. You can easily remember how naturally and unaffectedly the New Testament records the important contribution that women made to the advancement of the gospel, first in the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself, and then in the ministry of the apostles. Women accompanied and provided financial support for the Lord's itinerant ministry, we know from a number of texts in the Gospels. Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia pleading with him to come over and help him, but when he got to Philippi, it was a woman he found at prayer who was his first convert. Paul greets Phoebe as a servant of the church in Kenchrea, and the terms used of her in Romans 16, 1 and 2 suggest she may well have been a patron of Paul's ministry, providing financial support in something like the same way the Countess of Huntingdon was a patron of the Great Awakening in England in the 18th century. Paul speaks of Priscilla as his fellow worker, Tryphena and Tryphosa as women who work hard in the Lord. What is very interesting in Romans 16, for example, is that in that list of greetings, many of which are accompanied with comments about a particular Christian's usefulness, men and women are mixed together in the list without distinction. So are the genders mixed together without qualification in the list of the exemplars of true and persevering faith given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. In a Christian worship service in apostolic times, men and women would pray alike, just as they might in places where the gift had been given, prophesy alike. The New Testament shows no hesitation in ascribing important roles to women in the history of first century Christianity and its mission in the Gentile world. It shows no consciousness of any need to keep women in their place, apart from the specific prohibitions it makes regarding rule and teaching in the church and the headship of the male in the home. Otherwise, men and women are in every respect addressed in biblical teaching on the same footing, sharing the same privileges, bound to the same obligations. What is more, our Savior made a point of saying that this relationship between men and women, as it has been established for the life of this world, would not continue in the world to come. This, too, is the revelation of God. This, too, is the Word of God. And those of us who have been put on the defensive by the onrush of feminist ideology and who have spent considerable energy defending the biblical discrimination of genders need to be careful that we do not forget this other pole, the emphatic teaching of and the assumption of full equality in the kingdom of God, while we defend that pole the feminist church is seeking now to subvert. We will not help the cause of truth if we do not give to women their full and rightful place in the kingdom of God and celebrate that equality with men as heirs together of the gracious gift of life as a supremely wonderful thing, as we defend the limitation placed upon them as women in the Word of God. I remember several years ago, a young woman just married was attending our church with her new husband. She came from a church background that had embraced the new feminist egalitarian viewpoint and was observing us, she told me, to see if the women in a church like ours were oppressed by their husbands and their elders, were ignored or marginalized, were prevented from contributing to the work of the kingdom of God, employing their gifts in that work. Happy to say that she came to feel that our convictions had not, at least so far as she could observe, soured the life of the women in the congregation or rendered them insignificant. But surely that's a good test, is it not? That a church that maintains biblical male headship and reserves its offices to men should also at the same time be a church in which, by and large, it should be obvious that there is not only no substantial difference between men and women in the matter of the life of faith, that there is no impression given that the masculine gender is somehow or another more important than the feminine, or that a man has greater obligations than a woman to live a holy and a fruitful and a godly life, but that this equality in the things of God is celebrated and rejoiced in and made a fundamental conviction of our life together. It should be obvious that by and large, we are a single brotherhood, men and women alike, and that in Christ there is, as we have been taught in God's word, neither male nor female. Amen.